right. See you soon. Well, here we are. Good morning. Do want to let you know also that if you don't have a little morning devotional that you work through, we have our new shipment of our daily breads, and they're by the announcements. So if you like to use that as your morning wake up, hey, it started out on June 1st. You can make up yesterday, then move ahead with the great little devotions to get you going and put God's word in your heart and mind right from the start. What a great way to start the day. So pick one of those up. Hey, last week, of course, was Memorial Day weekend. And besides commemorating the day a little bit with some patriotic songs and things like that, we also spent some time by the pool. The Pool of Bethesda, that is. Last week, we were in the Pool of Bethesda. And we were all there gathered together. But it was there that Jesus performed his third sign or miracle. And we saw that he chose perhaps the guy that was the most helpless and hopeless, but certainly a guy who'd been there a long time, for 38 years. Well, maybe not there for 38 years, but he had been an invalid or impotent for 38 years. And, hey, Michelle, and Jesus chose him. Out of all the multitude that were there at the pool, he chose this one guy to go up to and to heal. And he asked him what seemed to be like, a little bit of an insulting question, maybe. He says, do you want to be made well? Would you like to be made well? And it seemed like it was a ridiculous question. But then, as I thought about it, I realized that many of us, sometimes we're stuck in a condition or in a sin or maybe an ailment or a sickness for so long that we just see it as our normal. And it just becomes my just the way I am. But we saw that just like Jesus told that man, hey, rise up, take up your bed and walk. So too, he's able to pick us up out of our condition, whatever that is, and to help us carry on and get our eyes looking at Jesus. And I think that's part of the reason he asked him the question. It was just to get his eyes off the pool for just a moment, to get his eyes off the people that he expected to help him and to put his eyes on Jesus. And that's always a good thing, to have our eyes on Jesus. That's the best place we could ever direct our attention and our focus. And Jesus has been called the suffering Savior, and rightly so. But after having read through the first five chapters of the Gospel of John, I realized that another nickname that could be given to him would be the traveling Savior, because he was everywhere, Jesus was. Jesus was the antithesis or the exact opposite of what some people think of as a holy man or a spiritual man that sits on a faraway hill somewhere by himself and hardly ever has visitors. Jesus was the exact opposite. He went from, it says, Bethany to Cana to Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Galilee, back to Jerusalem. Man, this guy traveled. And it was all within this kind of, 100-mile radius. But he got around. And he was never too busy to stop and talk with people. And that's the other thing that I realized is, he had lots of conversations. Whether it was at the wedding of Cana, obviously he enjoyed being with people, or of course meeting Nicodemus, Nick at night, the midnight meeting, or the woman at the well in Samaria. And Jesus was always looking. And it shouldn't surprise us, because really that was his mission, right? To seek and to save that which was lost, to heal the brokenhearted, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set the captive free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus was a man on a mission. He was doing that. So, as we moved ahead, we got to this place where Jesus, again, heals this man. And I'd like to pick it up right about verse 10 of the Gospel of John chapter 5. And that'll serve as our little look back, and then we're going to look ahead and move ahead. And so, picking up with verse 10. And by the way, you would think after this great healing that everybody would be happy, that we'd be celebrating how awesome Jesus is, and the man who was healed would be just skipping through town. It would be just a great happy ending. But not so. Because, of course, that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. And the Jews, therefore, verse 10, said to the man who was cured, It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. What was they going to do, argue with him? Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. You think about it, the guy just had maybe a glimpse of Jesus. And when Jesus said, do you want to be made well? They had a very short interaction. It was not like the conversation with Nicodemus or the woman at the well. It was very brief. So this guy couldn't even pick him out yet. And it says, again, verse 13, the one who was healed did not know for it was Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. That's a good place to go after God heals you. You go to the temple. Jesus healed his body, and now I think he must be going with some gratitude to the temple and allow God to heal the soul of the man. And so Jesus says to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And kind of left it at that last week. I said, what was that? What could be worse than being crippled for 38 years? Well, lots of things. If there was a sin in his life that got him to this place, maybe there was something he was doing that brought him there, well then, if he were to sin again, certainly it could lead to death. But I would venture to say that if this man did not repent, a worse thing would happen to him, a worse thing than the first death. And that would be what the Bible calls the second death. And this is mentioned a lot in the book of Revelation, where all of us, of course, will stand before God, and there's a point when the book of life is open, and if our name is in the book of life, having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, it certainly is. But if it's not there, it says there's a second death. There's an eternal separation from God. And how do we avoid it? How's the way to avoid that? Well, simple. To be born again. To be born again of the Spirit. And to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is how we're born again. And this is why that saying that some people say holds true. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And that's simply to say that, boy, we're born physically, and Jesus said, you must be born again spiritually. And so we have a second birth. And if that happens, we'll only die once. We'll die, it'll be just a passing, a quick passing, this physical, this tent. We'll wear away one day, and finally I'll die. But I'll never die again. I'll live forever. My spirit will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. I'll be given a new body. The book of Corinthians tells us, Paul says that, man, I'm going to have a heavenly body that's meant to function in heaven. This body functions on earth pretty well, although it's slowing down and getting some spots and things like that, you know, starting to break apart. For the most part, it's done well for the 54 years. But I'm going to get a body that's going to function in heaven forever. It's going to be superior to this body. Again, it's like comparing the pumpkin seed to the awesome giant Big Mac pumpkin. You know, it's so much better. And that's how it's going to be one day. But again, if we're only born once, if we never come to the place where we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're born again spiritually, the Bible says we're going to die a second death. And that's worse for this guy than being an invalid for 38 years, is to die the second death, to be cast away from God for eternity. That's a horrible, terrible nightmare, you know. But Jesus gives him a warning, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. So that's a possible explanation. Verse 15, let's continue. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now he got a good look at Jesus. They had this interaction in the temple. And he says, that's him. He kind of finked on Jesus. He said, that's the guy. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus and sought to kill him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I think it's interesting that Jesus met him in the temple. And here Jesus was really the temple of God, God incarnate. So here he was in the temple, and the temple of God is talking to the guy and saying, sin no more. But anyway, he did these things on the Sabbath. Now, the fourth commandment, and we'll spend a little bit of time on this idea of the importance of the Sabbath. And then we'll get on to the gist of the talk today, the sermon, like father, like son. I'm giving kind of an early Father's Day warm-up, I guess you might say. But the fourth commandment, the fourth of the Ten Commandments given to the children of Israel, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's from Exodus 20, verse 8. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, a little explanation here. So this Hebrew word Shabbat is the word that literally means to cease, or Shev, which means to sit. And so although Shabbat or Sabbath is almost universally translated as rest, or the period of rest, you might say, the literal translation is ceasing, finishing that completed work. And that's why, of course, that's the day we supposedly, some of us, cease our work. Although the priests in that day would double their work. They would double the offering, and they would consecrate themselves. They would do more work on that day. But this clarifies maybe the often asked question, well, why did God need to rest? You know, I thought God was omnipotent and all-powerful. Why did he have to take a break? And if we think about the word meaning to cease from your labor, it makes sense. Rather than rested. Hopefully that will give you the calmness to say, oh, whew, okay, good. God wasn't tired. He didn't have to rest. He just ceased from his work. And that's really the gist of it. But the Bible refers to this special day and specifies this day of rest for the Jews as the seventh day of the week, what we would call Saturday. Or in the Israelite mindset, it would have been sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was their Sabbath. And that was the day they were to cease from their work. Because God, Genesis 2:2, was the time that he ceased from his work. So that foreshadowed the law. And then it was to keep it holy. And we say keep it holy. To keep it holy is four words for us. It's only one word in Hebrew. And that word means to consecrate it or to set it apart. That day was to be set apart or sanctified. And the Israelites were to make a distinction between the seventh day and all the other days of the week. And in a way, it was dedicated to the Lord to remind them that the Lord had set them apart, that he had chosen Israel as his special vessel to show himself in a special way. The penalty for desecrating the Sabbath with work was death. Oh, man, that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? But I'll tell you, keeping of the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord. He said, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. As Israel kept the Sabbath set apart, again, they were reminded that they were also set apart, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Now, I was looking into this a little bit. We've talked about this idea that God gives a simple command, but then the Pharisees develop these details that we call oral tradition, and they would put them into this book called the Mishnah, or the Talmud is a combination of the Mishnah and the Gemara. But anyway, there was 39 prohibited Shabbat activities, and they were in four categories, basically. The first category had to do with baking bread, and there were 11 ordinances against baking bread. The second category had to do with making a garment, clothes, make something to repair or make a garment. The next category was anything to do with making leather. And the final category had to do with building a structure or a building. And so here's what you had in the first category. Here are the prohibited activities. Sowing, again, having to do with making bread. Sowing seeds, plowing the field, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, or baking, of course. That covers it all. The next category had to do with making a garment. Shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, you made a mistake, tying, untying, sewing stitches, and tearing. That was the second category of making a garment. Third category, of course, having to do with making leather. Man, it goes all the way back. This is interesting. Trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping the hide, marking the hides, cutting the hide into a shape, writing two or more letters on the hide, erasing two or more letters on the hide. There you go. And finally, the last category, and this is where the man erred and where they said that Jesus erred. Here we go. This is section 4, and there's 6 rules having to do with building anything. Of course, building, demolishing, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object. Here it is, section 4, rule 6. Transporting an object between a private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. Now, that's what happened. A cubit is from basically your elbow to your middle finger. So if I were to walk from myself to Jessica carrying a book, I broke it. I did wrong. Now, that's according to the Pharisees. That was their added additional things. This was not in God's original command. It was command 4. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. So God did not add these things. It was the Pharisees. And so by their oral traditions, they put a burden on the people. And they pinned this man down on this one. They said to him, of course, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath day. You can't carry your bed. And of course, he goes on to tell them, well, I was healed and the guy healed me. And they said, oh, really? Somebody healed you on the Sabbath. Well, who might that be? Well, I don't know. I just got a glimpse of him. And so, but then again, later he sees Jesus. He says, that's the guy. And this is the reason there was such hatred in their heart, because he broke the Sabbath. But he goes one step further. He says, verse 17, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working also. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Double anger. Two reasons now that they want to go after him and get him. I'll tell you what, I've shared a lot recently in the past few weeks about Jesus wasting no time in getting to the heart of the matter. And that was true with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, the nobleman who came seeking help for his son, the man with an infirmity of 38 years, and the way he dealt with the Pharisees on the purpose of the Sabbath. And he did not waste time calling them out on their hypocrisy and the burden they had put on the people. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 12, and I'll read it, you don't have to go there, but Jesus had this instance where it was on the Sabbath and his disciples were hungry. This is in chapter 12. And it says, they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're breaking section 1, rule 3, which says you cannot take grain off the husk there, the plants. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him in 1 Samuel 21:6? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence that was consecrated to the Lord, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read, again, that was a moment in the book of Samuel when they're going through the countryside and they're getting famished, they're about to faint, and they go in and they ask for the bread that the priest had consecrated to the Lord. And of course, they give it to him. And basically, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, your hero David did this very thing, but the Lord did not strike him dead. And he goes on to say, verse 5 in Matthew chapter 12, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And again, on the Sabbath day, the priests were to go and offer two lambs on their first year without blemish, and then 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as an offering. So they're breaking section 2, rule 2, section 1, rule 4. You know, they're in big trouble. But Jesus says, but I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Right to the heart of the matter. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is basically saying, it's me. I'm greater than the temple. I'm the temple of God. I'm God incarnate. And then he goes on. He says, as if that wasn't enough. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. This is in Matthew 12. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, again, this is the Pharisees saying, is it trying to pin Jesus down? Is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Mark records another instance where Jesus basically says, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was to be a day that would be refreshing and rejuvenating for us. It was never meant to be a day where you could be condemned to death for breaking section 2, rule 3. They had taken it and taken it in a whole different direction than God intended. And Jesus, of course, rebuked them several times and taught them continually that it was right to do good on the Sabbath. Now, kind of interesting, today, nowadays, if you look at Reform observances or Reform Judaism, Sabbath observances that are permitted, here's what it says in one short paragraph. Things you can do on the Sabbath. One should avoid one's normal occupation or profession on Shabbat, if possible, and engage only in those types of activities that enhance the joy, rest, and holiness of the day. They've kind of loosened up a lot there, it seems like. Boy, that's a little lighter of a burden, and that's Orthodox Judaism. But we have to ask ourselves, okay, so you just shared this, Tony. What day should we worship the Lord on? On Saturday or Sunday? Well, obviously, we're all here. We're not fearful that the Lord's going to obviously condemn us. We're here worshiping on Sunday. If we worship on Saturday, do we follow the Jewish custom of starting on sundown on Friday, going to sundown on Saturday? Or do we begin worshiping God on Friday evening or Sunday the day? Well, I'll just say this. In the early church, Christians began to worship on Sunday, as that was the day the Lord rose from the dead. It began to be a practice back in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We see that they began to gather on the first day of the week to break bread and to listen to the apostles' teachings. And it continued throughout the history of the church, and it's supported by the church fathers. You can read Justin Martyr and Tertullius and others that will tell you Sunday was the day. Yet there are still those who vehemently oppose Sunday, and they feel that Saturday is the only day to worship the Lord. And if you, some people equate worshiping the Lord on Sunday as like to take the mark of the beast or something. It's that bad, you know? But the Apostle Paul always wanted to clear things up. He says, hey, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, some people are convinced, hey, this is the only day. I'm going to follow the Old Testament way of the Sabbath, and God's going to be honored by that. Others are like myself, but say, you know, it doesn't really matter. I worship God on Saturday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I can worship the Lord every day. I think my wife spends more time in God's word on Tuesday than she does, you know, on Sunday. I mean, she's in it. She's studying it. And as far as I'm concerned, every day is the Lord's day. If we live our lives for him, we worship the Lord every day. That's how it is, all the time. And so the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it's acceptable to have these differences. We have the liberty to go to worship the Lord on Saturday if we want to assemble, as some do, or on Sunday. If our heart is right, God's going to honor that. What's not acceptable is when we judge one another based on these convictions. As Paul said in Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival of a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the goal, the ultimate purpose of these things is to point to Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to you in this matter is that you wake up and dedicate each day to the Lord. As many of you probably do, you say, Lord, this is, as we quoted, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, as we said before, that was referring to that one day when Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem, but it also could be used any day. We can give the Lord the day and say, Lord, you made this day. I'm so glad. I want to worship you today with just me and you. And God honors that. That's a good thing. So we shouldn't be bickering about such small things like that. There's too much shining and salting to do in the world for us to be arguing about a day, what day should be used for the Lord. So moving on, here we go. Verse 17, Jesus answered, my Father's working until now and I am working. We're going to turn our attention now to our little outline, as I've called this, like Father, like Son. And there's 5 points that Jesus is going to make, 5 claims right now that equate him with God the Father, God the Son, God the Father. He says, my Father's working until now, and I'm working. This is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood this, that for a person to do this, they were saying, I and the Father are one, which he'll say blatantly a little later on. But on this, they were correct. He was equal with God. And John 1:1 tells us so. And we spent, I think, 3 Sundays looking into John chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. But just to remind us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And then we go on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus was right there with the Father, the Word, the Logos, the designer of all things, the knowledge of all things, the Creator. Jesus equates himself to God the Father as God the Son. So moving on from there, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which of course, every time Jesus says truly, truly, he says, pay attention. This is really important. "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel." Verse 21 in John chapter 5. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 23, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Verse 25, "truly, truly," here it is again, "I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Verse 28, "do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That as far we're going to go today is verse 30. You know, for better or for worse, we resemble our dads in a lot of ways. Our mannerisms, our looks, even our personal preferences about things. And it shouldn't be a surprise because we carry our parents' DNA. And our DNA, that deoxyribonucleic acid, the thread-like chain of nucleotides that carry the genetic instructions in our growth and our development, functioning, reproduction, it's what makes us unique physically from anybody else in the world. And we inherit these specific traits from both our father and our mother, of course. And it becomes rather obvious when we're seen alongside our parents. When my father was alive, he would have came here to visit and he would have stood by me. You would have said, "well, it's obvious, you know, that's Darvin's son, you know, and you see my mom and I resemble her too." And then if you get to know them, you would say things like, "oh, you know, that's just what your father would say, wasn't it? Or that sounds just like your dad's laugh." And although I've never met Russ's daughters, I've never met Herb's sons or Joe Connolly's sons, you know, I would guess that they must be like them. They must have a lot of resemblance to them in some way, whether it's physical or the way they conduct themselves. Of course, people are making a great claim with Ancestry.com says, discover what makes you uniquely you. And, you know, they're right in a sense. And to a greater degree, the Bible tells us that Jesus was just like the Father to a much greater degree. And after you read these verses that we just read, especially 19 to 30, I would think that it would be crystal clear after reading this passage, the reasons I've entitled this "Like Father, Like Son," because Jesus was that exact representation of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And if somebody that claims to be a Christian hasn't come to that conclusion, then either A, they haven't ever read this part of Scripture yet, or B, somebody tore the page out of their Bible, maybe. They don't have it there. C, I would say maybe they're truly not born again because they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They can't grasp it. Or D, the worst one yet would be that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as John boldly states, John calls people who deny Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, one with the Father, he calls them Antichrist. That's a big insult. It doesn't get any worse than that. And that's when John, in his letters, would say, hey, this is how you put somebody to the test. One of the litmus tests of an Antichrist is that they deny Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. But even his own disciples didn't fully grasp the depth of that. Because even as we go ahead in John chapter 14, when he knows his hour had come and he's about to go to the cross, he wants to make it clear to the guys who he really is. And so he says, guys, listen, I know you're worried about things. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would not tell you that. Now I'm going to go prepare a place for you that, so where I am, you'll be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. And of course, Philip says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus says, Philip, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then Philip takes it one step further. Philip says, well, then show us the Father, and that will suffice. We'll be satisfied then. And Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you for the past 3 years? He says, don't you know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul will go on later and say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness of God would dwell in bodily form. So Jesus, he really tried to get it through to his own guys that I and the Father are one. We're one. In today's passage, in today's little bulletin, I'm going to go through with our last little remaining time, five what you might call claims that Jesus made to show that he and the Father, his Father, were one. So the first one, it says, Jesus, blank, just like his Father. Of course, Jesus worked just like his Father. I put even on Sunday. And that's why I never fault the people here, especially from the Miner's Diner. They're our inspiration for starting our Sunday evening service because, you know, they need to work. Sunday's a big day in Julian. It's, boy, to not capitalize on Sunday is very difficult. God bless Chick-fil-A. They're able to not work on Sunday, and God has honored that. But in a small town like this, you know, it's a great opportunity to have Saturday and Sunday as days where you can do business. And, you know, God is not insulted by that. As every day is the Lord's day, we esteem every day as one. We dedicate it to the Lord. I know right now that Will is over there working hard, but, man, he is a new creation in Christ. As Will came to Christ, he honors God on Sundays by the work that he does. And so too, I would say, aren't you glad that God doesn't stop working on Sundays? Man, what chaos we would have if God were to say, I'm not working today, I'm taking a day off with the boys. You know, it would be pandemonium. Think of the mess the world would be in. And the Bible says that he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't take a day off. God's working the lives of people all the time. And so Jesus said, look, my Father's working, and I'm working too. And boy, did that get those Pharisees. They were pretty mad. They were just like rolling up their sleeves like, oh, we're going to take it to you now. But that wasn't his hour. His hour had not yet come. And Jesus knew that. But he was at work, just like his Father. The second one there, Jesus did only what he saw his Father do. And I gave this example last week, how I take great pleasure in seeing my son, Nick, when he's out there cleaning the pool. And, you know, I taught him how to clean the pool. And now he's cleaning the pool at camp, and he's doing it better than I did, you know. And I was worried about it, as if he couldn't clean the pool. The kid's smart. And he's teaching the Bible. And I think to myself, yeah, when I was 22 years old, I could never have done what he's doing now. He has the knowledge of God with zeal. Those are good things to have. Zeal with knowledge, zeal without knowledge is bad, as Paul tells us in Romans. But he's excited about teaching the Bible, and he does it well with his wife. But what a team they are. It's a wonderful thing to see. And then now, the reason he's not here today is he is down with my youngest daughter, Samantha. They are working on their Red Cross certification to be lifeguards. Now, I want to tell you, if you see my son, you know, he sinks usually. When he tries to get in the water, I mean, bam, he goes down. Samantha's got a much better opportunity. And I shared about that last week, by the way. I shared about it would take a miracle for Sam to get past that test. Well, man, the Lord's going to put me in my place because she is fired up, man. She, since last week, she heard that I shared that in church. So, man, she said, Dad, I'm going to prove you wrong. And she started swimming every day. And she had already told me, she said, Dad, well, you know, God's going to do a miracle. And that put me in my place. But now she's like Rocky. I mean, she's out there, you know, every morning. She was in there. Nick and her were in the pool last week. The day after, I think Sunday, it was Monday. That's Monday. They got into the pool. It was 54 degrees at our camp pool because it had been so cloudy for so long. It had dropped and they were able to get six laps in and they got out. But the next day we went over to Camp Cedar Glen. Their pool was 62. Ooh, that was like summertime. And they pulled off 15 laps and they have not stopped since. And they're down there right now getting, working on their lifeguard certification. But here's the funny thing. Where did Jason take them? To Borrego, of course. So, you know, it's the pool's like 84 degrees down there. So anyway, but I'll just leave it at that. So just like my kids are doing those things that they saw me do, and they're doing them even better, Jesus says, he says, the things I'm doing, my Father has done them. He's doing them already. These are not my works. He says, I've brought this healing to this man, but really it's God who brought the healing. I don't work apart from my Father. I'm working in total harmony with God, my Father, working together. And again, in the vernacular, you're trying to find fault with me for working on the Sabbath day. But listen, this is the work of God. And if my Father's working today, I'm working too. And he puts them right in their place. But their traditions, like we read, had blinded their eyes for the purpose of the Sabbath. They were so tied into what they had written in the Mishnah that they could not accept that Jesus, God incarnate, was telling them they were wrong. They had been wrong all along. Third point, Jesus has the power to raise the dead just like his Father. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go too long into this, but as we will follow the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John, we're going to see him giving life to the son of the widow in the city of Nain. We're going to see Jairus' daughter in Capernaum. And of course, Lazarus, the most famous of all, we're going to see how he raised him. And of course, he had the power to raise himself up. He said, I have the power to lay down my life and to raise it up. And so God has this power. Jesus has the power, just like God the Father did, to raise the dead. And there's instances in the Old Testament, again, where somebody is brought back to life. And we'll touch upon those at a later time. Outline number four. Jesus deserves honor just like the Father deserves honor. Now, as I mentioned before, one of the marks of a cult is the failure to honor the Son. And it seems like there's three things that Satan is constantly attacking, and that is the Word of God, the deity of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he attacks, of course, the Godhead, the Trinity, God's Word. But God says this. Lost my spot for a second. Here we go. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That was the verse we just read. And that he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which they have sent. So there are many people who will say things like this. Well, you know, I believe in God. I love God. But I just, you know, Jesus, I don't know about that. Or they'll take it in a bad direction, even worse than that. They'll say, well, God was the creator, and Jesus was the first created being of God the Father. But, you know, those things go contrary completely to Scripture. Those are unfounded. They're wrong. Some will say, well, Jesus is basically Michael the Archangel. That is commonly believed in the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that that's who he was. But it's crystal clear here. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And if you have an issue with that, if there's an issue you have with praying to Jesus, calling out to Jesus, honoring Jesus, then I'm willing to talk to you after service. Maybe we can clear some things up together. Maybe you've been brought up in a way that Jesus plays like second fiddle to his Father. That's not how it should be. at all. Jesus deserves the highest of honors. So I'll leave it at that for now. I won't leave it at that. I'm going to go one step further. I can't not read this. In the first letter of John, towards the end of the Bible, by the way, as I was looking, turning back to the first epistle of John, I realized, wow, a chunk of my Bible fell out somewhere along the way, because that's the last thing I have in my Bible here. So, but in verse 22, John says this: who's a liar? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. In another place, John puts it again, as clear as can be. He says, and this is the testimony, verse 11, 1 John 5:11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's a lot of honor. That's the honor that Jesus deserves. And finally, number five, point five there, Jesus has life in himself just like the Father. Jesus said in a little while, a few chapters ahead, he's going to tell John this. He says, no man takes my life from me. I give my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. And so even as the Son has that self-generating power, so too does the Father have life in himself. Again, back in John, just going back for one last moment here, we see that Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Going on, through him all things were made. Jesus was the maker of all things. He has life in himself to lay his life down, to raise it up, and to make life. That's the incredible thing. I mean, all of biology, as we shared earlier, all the study of biology really comes from Jesus Christ, the maker of all things, because he was the divine landscaper, you might say, and he gave life to all things. So Jesus says, hey, I have life in myself, just like my Father has life in himself. So in conclusion, I'm just going to put it on fast forward for a moment. The conclusion is, whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And that's a comfort. That should be a comforting thing. When somebody approaches us and says, you know, how do you even know what God's like? How can you say that you possibly know what God's like? Have you ever seen God? You know, and you could say, you know what? I've seen Jesus, my Lord. I've seen Jesus. He's my Savior. I've asked him into my life and my heart, and he has made me born again. I know what Jesus is all about. And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And that's a confident answer that you can give to anybody who asks and questions your authority. And you could say, man, I know God so well that I can call him Daddy, Abba Father. I can approach his throne. I don't have to say, sir, may I enter the room? I can say, Dad, I need to talk to you right now. Because Hebrews tells us, man, that the veil's been removed. That with Jesus Christ dying on the cross, man, that separation was torn, and we have direct access. It's like a father who has maybe a study in his house, and it's the place where he's supposed to do his serious work, but you know what? He leaves the door open all the time, and he's got like a football in there and a Nerf gun and things like that. So he's actually inviting the kids to come in. Even though there's serious business going on, the father says, come in. I want to spend time with you. Now, just to end our talk here, our sermon, what about those people whose fathers did shameful things? What about those people who wish they never had any of the DNA of their father and they're ashamed of their father? And maybe even some of them who hate their fathers. You know, in 15 days, we're going to have kids come to camp. And these kids have been abused. Many of them were abused by their fathers. Whether the daughter was sexually abused or the son was physically beaten, either way, they resent the fact that they carry the DNA of their fathers. And a lot of them have anger, guilt, sorrow, and they're afraid. They're afraid that they're going to repeat the behavior of their fathers that led to the abuse in the first place. But I want to say this to you. I want to reassure you that all is not lost. The Bible speaks of a spiritual DNA that's even greater than all of our earthly father, what our fathers could possibly give us. And John says this about it. It's just a little further ahead. He says, John 14, 16. He says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I am in you. That's the great news. That even though we might have inherited a physical DNA from our fathers that maybe we're not so happy about or proud of, God gives us a spiritual DNA. As Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what makes you uniquely you. Whatever ancestry in me says, not true. What makes you uniquely you is that you're a child, you're a son or daughter of God through Jesus Christ. That's what separates you. That's what sets you apart from others. And the good news is you don't have to submit your DNA. You don't have to send your spit in a tube somewhere 3,000 miles away. The Bible tells us that through faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again. We have a new birth and that God is our Father. Jesus is our Savior. And that's a great thing. And he'll give us the strength as we come to Christ to one day forgive our fathers that hurt us, that did those bad things, that didn't do the things that we would think a father would do. Your son or your daughter, through Jesus Christ, will have the strength one day to say, Dad, I forgive you. Even if you didn't ask for it, even if you're never going to say you're sorry for what you did, I'm going to forgive you because Jesus Christ forgave me. And I'm born again, Dad. I'm brand new. I'm not that kid that was so angry and hateful at you any longer. I'm going to forgive you. And that's what makes you uniquely you. Nobody else can forgive like that. You can't do it by yourself. And not too long after that, you become born again. People begin to associate you with God the Father instead of your own father sometimes. And you become part of the family tree as Christians. And pretty soon people begin to shake their heads and they'll start to say things like, Rich, you've been with Jesus, haven't you? You're just like God the Father. I know you're a Christian, aren't you? Because you have the attributes of God through Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that before, or maybe you're harboring resentment in your heart and you're still angry with your fathers, then as we pray, as we close, I'm going to ask God to give you the strength to forgive your dads. We're not, as Christians, we are called to forgive others as we've been forgiven. We can't hold that bitterness. It's like a cancer. It will eat us alive. We're meant to give that to the Lord, to bring it to the foot of the cross, and he's able. He's able to do that. If you've never considered God your Father, because you've never come to Jesus the Son, then I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that too. So let's do that. Let's bow our heads. And even now, Lord, we say thank you so much, dear God, in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord. We're so thankful for scriptures like this that show us that, boy, Jesus, the Son, is just like God the Father. And they work in harmony, Lord. They work as one, as a team, Lord. One times one, Lord, is one. And we're so glad for that. And God, I'm asking now, I'm praying for those who have had a father that did shameful things, Lord, that did not do what you call a father to do, Lord, but maybe did the exact opposite. I'm asking, Lord, that you would help that person in here to forgive their biological fathers, Lord, that they, in their deepest part of their hearts, Lord, even though their fathers never asked for forgiveness, that they would commit it to you, Jesus, and say, I forgive my father. Lord, you forgave me of shameful things, and now I want to forgive my own father who did the same thing. And Lord, maybe there's some in here that have never considered you their father because they've never known your son. And I'm asking now that they would receive the son right now. And in that way, they would enter into a relationship with the father. That they would pray a prayer like this. Dear God, I haven't known you, but I have heard that your son is just like you. And your son is Jesus. And I'm asking, God, that as I receive your son, Jesus, that you would make me your child, Lord. That Jesus would save me. That what he did on the cross was for me. And I give myself to him now completely, Lord. I turn my back for a moment on my man of the flesh, Lord, my other man. And I turn towards you, Jesus, and I trust you'll make me that spiritual man or woman that you promised you would. Birth me now. Give me a brand new start and help me to see God as my Father, not comparing him to my father who hurt me, but to a loving father, just like Jesus was so loving and humble. That's what you're like, God. And I thank you. I thank you now that you gave me new life. And I want to commit my life to you, Jesus. Please walk with me and let me know that I'll always be your son or your daughter. Lord, bless our day now. Lord, thank you for those fathers who did good things, Lord. And for those of us who have opportunities to still love their kids in the way that you would have us to love them, God, help us. Give us strength to do that, just that. And in that way, Lord, leave a legacy to our kids of love and a picture of who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.